Well, it appears I've been enlisted to be of some help over the coming weeks. All of the dimensions of that are yet to be worked out, but during this interim period, you'll be seeing me up here occasionally. In fact, during the remainder of this month, Pastor David and I will be preaching, except for the last Sunday of the month on June 28th, the day that our chairs are all to be gone. Pastor Phil will preach at that morning, and then that evening we're going to have that great celebration. By the way, just to clarify, Pastor David is going to be taking on additional responsibilities during this interim period. He's the full-time associate pastor, and assuming extra duties in Pastor Phil's absence. So I want us to be careful to be in prayer for him, that the Lord will enable him and energize him and equip him for all of the added responsibilities that come to him during the weeks that are ahead of us. During recent months, we have been led by Pastor Phil and Pastor David through a stimulating study of the book of Acts. It's a book that was written by Luke, who is the same man who is the author of the gospel by that name. And Luke was a companion of Paul through significant portions of the apostles' ministry. In introducing Luke's gospel, he addresses himself to someone named Theophilus. And he says, and I'm quoting now from the first verses of the gospel according to Luke, he said this: "It seemed fitting for me, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And then Luke goes on in his gospel to write in detail his account of the things that Jesus did and taught. Later, Luke again addresses this same Theophilus as he begins his second book, which we know as the Acts of the Apostles. Its opening words are, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." The first book, Luke, shows what Jesus began to do and teach, and this second book, Acts, shows how that which Jesus began is continued to be carried out in his absence by his apostles, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, the gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts, written by the same author under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, give this continual story. By the way, this Theophilus may be a genuine personal friend of Luke, or it may be a generic term for the recipients of these accounts, because the name literally means friend of God. And so it may be that Luke was expressing himself to all of these out there who are the friends of God. Or it may have been an actual person, and you know, it's not terribly important that we know one or the other, but I just thought that's an interesting sideline. In our recent studies in Acts, we have noticed that the ministry of the Apostle Paul is the dominant feature of the latter half of Acts. And the book ends rather abruptly with Paul spending 2 years in Rome as a prisoner. Now, during that two-year period, it appears that Paul wrote four letters. They have come to be known as the prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And there are those four prison epistles that Paul wrote during that period. After his release, and it appears that Paul was released for a period of time an indefinite period. And as Pastor Phil mentioned last Sunday, we don't know a lot of detail about his activities during that time. But Paul did have some time after that two-year Roman imprisonment. And during that time, he wrote, we have three letters that he wrote, and they've come to be known as the pastoral epistles, as they were written to the pastors Timothy and Titus. So 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles and were written in that time, probably after Paul was released from prison. Now, I have run across a poem. It's surprising to you, I'm sure, that I would have a poem, but I've run across a poem entitled The Book of Acts. And it was written by a person named Nora Seiler. She's written all of it, but the last two lines, I added the last two lines of this poem. But the poem provides a good little review for the book of Acts. So I'm going to read it slowly, and you can think in your mind. It takes us chapter by chapter through Acts, and since we've been through that, it'll be a little refresher course for you, I think. Here's how it goes. There are 8 and 20 chapters within the book of Acts. Let's just survey them briefly, for each is filled with facts. 1 talks of Christ's ascension. 2, the day of Pentecost. 3, the curing of a cripple. 4, within a prison tossed. 5, the bad result of lying. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? 6, the deacons that were named. 7 tells of Stephen's dying. 8, the scripture is proclaimed. 9, the roadway to Damascus. 10, the Gentiles' open door. 11, Peter keeps on preaching. 12, both James and Herod's gore. 13 sends out missionaries. 14 pictures heathen gods. 15 shows the Jews disputing. 16, men beaten with rods. 17 gives Sabbath preaching. 18, Paul lives with two friends. 19 praises great Diana. 20, Eutychus mends. The guy that fell off of the balcony, remember? 21 talks of a voyage. 22, men take offense. 23, they plot for Paul's life. 24, Paul's great defense. 25, Paul gets a hearing. 26, Paul judged insane. 27, gives a shipwreck. 28, in Rome, bound by a chain. 29, there isn't any, unless it's us today, living out the gospel's power, leading men into his way. We live in Acts 29. The continuation, that's the continuation of the era when the Holy Spirit is active in the affairs of men. Acts 1:8 was the commission for those first century apostles. You remember that? It says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I suggest that while the geography has changed, this continues to be our commission. We could paraphrase it, adapt it to our own purposes by saying, you shall be my witnesses both in Green Bank and in all Whidbey Island and the Pacific Northwest and even to the remotest parts of the earth. We continue to live in the era that we find the book of Acts taking us into. The Holy Spirit, as he was active in the lives of the apostles and those who lived through the book of Acts, he continues to be active in our world today, and we have the commission. The commission still is ours to carry the gospel to the remote parts of the earth. Right now, we are at a spot in our experience as a congregation where we haven't been for a long time. We are waiting on God to lead us in finding the man of God's choice to be our next senior pastor. Out there somewhere is that man. we need not only to be praying for ourselves, but also to be praying for him, wherever he is. He may be someone known to some or all of us, or he may be, at this point, a complete stranger to us. It kind of makes me think of experiences in the early years of our marriage. When Phyllis and I learned that we were going to have a baby, and that happened on several occasions, we began, at that point, praying for that unborn child. And at the same time, we began praying for that unknown person who was likely to become the spouse of that unknown child. We prayed for Lisa long before we ever knew Lisa, long before we ever knew she existed or where she was. But we, and I have to say, my wife was more faithful in carrying out those prayers than I was, but we prayed for the future spouse of our children. And God, you know, in over a period of time, it came to be known who it was that we'd been praying for all those years. Today, we need to be trusting the Holy Spirit to work simultaneously in our midst and in the life of that man, so then in God's time, when that man is fully prepared and when this church is fully ready, the connection will be made. I thought of a way to illustrate this. Let's imagine that engineers have designed a tunnel to be built through the heart of a mountain. All right? Two work crews proceed, one from the east and one from the west. And independently of one another, but working off the same blueprint, they do their jobs. On one end, they may encounter, well, certainly they encounter their set of problems. Maybe there's an underground water problem and they have to deal with that. Who knows what all this crew on the east is working with. On the other hand, the crew on the west, they're facing their particular problems, maybe a vein of particularly hard rock that they have to deal with and so on. But in each case, the work is going on from opposite ends of the mountain, which is going to finally become the tunnel. And so they keep working, oblivious to one another, but still working off the same set of prints. But one day a breakthrough takes place, and they discover that the connection is made, and the work, the tunnel is complete, and the celebration begins. While we don't know just what's taking place in our future pastor's tunnel building process, on these Sunday mornings, by looking at the two letters that Paul wrote to us, by looking at two letters that Paul wrote in the time subsequent to the book of Acts, we will be able to look at some of the things that can affect the tunnel building process, both in the life of that man out there and both in our life as a congregation. So we're going to look in detail at a couple of letters over the next weeks. Ephesians, written while Paul was a prisoner in Rome, is a book that shows us what a vibrant church looks like. And 2 Timothy, probably written shortly before Paul's death, reveals much about what should characterize an effective pastor. So we'll look in detail over these coming weeks at Ephesians, the biblical model of a vibrant church, and at 2 Timothy, the biblical model of an effective pastor. This morning, I wish to take us into one brief passage in each of those books, in which we have a sample of some of what we will see more in later in more detail. We might compare each of these books to a photo album in which there's a whole series of snapshots of various aspects, on the one hand of the vibrant church, and snapshots on the other hand of the effective pastor. I have here a photo album. It happens to be an album concerning a recent wedding in our family, and here's the picture of the happy bride and groom. And that's kind of the focal point of this album. But in this album, there's all kinds of other stuff. There's pictures of the ceremony itself. There's pictures of the family members and friends who attended that ceremony. There's a picture of the cutting of the cake. There's a picture of the church where the ceremony took place. There's all kinds of stuff in here. But all of it relates to the one thing, the wedding of a particular bride and groom. I see the book of Ephesians being like a photo album where there's a whole series of snapshots of what a vibrant church looks like. I see 2 Timothy being like a photo album with a whole series of snapshots of what the effective pastor looks like. And it'll be our intention over these weeks to look at these photo albums, if you will. First of Ephesians, and then the photo album of 2 Timothy. As we go through this interim period in our life together as a congregation, it will be good for us to be reminded from the perspective of God's Word of the importance of our being a vibrant church served by an effective senior pastor. So then, let's look at a couple of these snapshots. The first of them is in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And if you have your sermon notes there, you'll notice the passage that is indicated. Here we have a snapshot of a vibrant church. Just a sample out of Ephesians that gives us a little picture of what the vibrant church looks like. By the way, let me give you an assignment over these coming weeks. Read through the book of Ephesians. And read through it with an eye toward the message being to the corporate body as opposed to you as an individual. I must confess to you that most of the time in my reading of Ephesians, I'm thinking of it as a message personally to me, as an individual, chosen by God, an individual, predestined. We have in the opening chapter such an emphasis upon that. An individual who is saved by grace through faith. It's not of myself, not of works, lest I should boast. And all of the things, and I look at it as instruction to me as an individual to put on the whole armor of God so that I might stand against the devil's schemes. But read Ephesians, I challenge you, with a view to it being a message to the collective body of believers. Read it as a message to us as a corporate body. And it may throw some fresh light on it. And it certainly, that letter went out. Ephesians was probably a circular letter that went not only to the Christians at Ephesus, but was distributed to other churches around that Asia Minor area, and was a message to the churches. A vibrant church, in looking at this brief snapshot, is sown in this way, and I want to read verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. The first words here are as a result, and it connects with what has been said previously, and we're not going into that, so we pick it up where it says, "We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Let me just draw from that passage. There's a lot there. Let me just draw a couple of thoughts from that. First of all, a vibrant church is one that avoids childish characteristics. It says we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Children are gullible. Children are easily deceived. The younger they are, the easier it is to trick them. I remember years ago, and it is quite a few years ago now, I was a college student, and this is back in the days when it was not very common for people, it was common for people to do short-term ministries, but it was not common to go across salty water to do so. I grew up in the state of Minnesota, and my summer of spent in short-term ministry was across the state line. The water that I crossed was the river that took me into Wisconsin instead of Minnesota. But being a city boy, I went into very rural areas of Wisconsin, and it was quite a cultural change for me. But I was engaged with another guy in children's ministries during that summer. We did vacation Bible schools in some little one-room schoolhouses out in the country. And we stayed in the homes of people. Many times they didn't have running water, they all had electricity, but they had four rooms and a path. They had a path out to the outhouse back there someplace, and that was the kind of situation we were living in. And then we spent a couple of weeks at a Bible camp, which was again very primitive, no running water. You know, you used the pump to get your water and all that kind of stuff. But when I was getting ready to do that, I went to a friend of mine by the name of Clint, who did gospel magic, and he had a number of object lessons that he used in kids ministry. And I went and said, Clint, give me a few little magic tricks that I can do. And I call it magic, you know. And I don't think we really referred to it as magic as such, but it was they were little object lessons. And I learned how to slice a banana without peeling it, and I learned how to make a coin disappear, and I learned how to stuff an old dirty rag into a box and pull out one that was brand new, clean. And the kids, they were deceived by that. These were real tricks, and I got oohs and ahs over the kids. If I'd done that with a group of adults, they would have said, "Oh yeah, well." But the kids, well, I was able to use that to teach them lessons. And I think I used it in a positive way as object lessons as to how God can work in our lives. But I mention that because kids are easily fooled. And the thing that Paul says here, we are to put away our childishness. We are no longer to be children and easily deceived. We are to grow up. He goes on to say that we're to grow up in the Lord in all things. He uses three words here to describe the trickery. He says the children if we are childish in our faith, we can be carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. The word trickery is interesting. It's the Greek word from which we get our word cube, and it has to do with dice. It has to do with the deceptiveness of those that would roll the dice. The word craftiness is the word that is used when, in the 20th chapter of Luke, when Jesus was approached by some people who were asking him about paying of taxes, it says that Jesus, he detected their trickery. He knew, and that's the word that's used here, he knew that they had a hidden agenda. He knew that they were trying to catch him and trap him in his words, and he was aware of that trickery and responded in an appropriate way. The word deceitful scheming, this translated that here, that term is only used on one other occasion in the entire New Testament, and it's right here in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, and it's an expression I think that you will find familiar, because Paul says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, against the deceitful scheming of Satan. Satan is the source of deception. Satan is the father of lies. And we need to understand that Satan has a very intentional purpose, and that is to lead God's people astray. And sometimes, and again, maybe I reflect more of my own thinking, but I think it's true of many of us, I don't take Satan's activity into account as much as I should. I don't stop to realize as often as I ought, or as much as I should, that Satan is very intentional in his desire to lead God's people astray. And we need to be on guard against that. One great weapon to avoid being led astray by Satan is prayer. It's very important for us to be much in prayer. In prayer for ourselves and in prayer for one another, that we be on guard against the things that Satan wants to do in coming in to disrupt the work of God. I'd like to break into this message for a little commercial message right now. And speaking of prayer, there are Thursday night prayer meetings planned. The first one was last Thursday. And over these coming months, every Thursday evening, there will be a group gathering here specifically to pray about and pray for God's guidance in all of the things that relate to this interim period. We need to pray for Pastor Phil and his family as they make a transition into their new situation. We need to pray about the housing situation for them. We need to be praying about us, that we as a congregation we remain strong in every way during the course of this interim period. We need to be praying for that man out there who is going to be our next senior pastor. There's a lot to pray about. And I urge you, I know Jim Walker, who has set up these prayer meetings, has said, could you put aside at least one Thursday a month to do that? I'd like to encourage you to do more than that, but could you do at least that? Would each of you consider being here at least one Thursday a month? You know, I don't know what it is that you do to mark down important events. I have this little pocket calendar, and maybe you have something like that. However you do it, if you've got a calendar or a piece of paper or something, you mark things down. Why don't you take that out right now and have a look at your schedule and say, well, I could do this Thursday and I could do that one, and mark it down, write it down. Because I know what it's like. The week goes on and it's a Tuesday and Wednesday and you've got a lot of things happening, and all of a sudden it's Friday and you say, oh man, I was going to be in church on Thursday. I forgot about it. Well, write it down. You know, make an appointment that says that you're going to be there. I know maybe some of you write it on the palm of your hand, like I know Josh LaPointe, when he has an appointment coming up, he writes it on the palm of his hand. And then he doesn't wash his hand until the day comes that event takes place. But however it is that you remind yourself of that, do that and set it up as a definite appointment for something that you will do. Because it's important. Because prayer is important. Because Satan wants to lead us astray. Satan wants us to get off track. And we need to be in prayer that won't happen. Well, it's the end of the commercial. Coming back to Ephesians chapter 4, we have not only avoiding childish characteristics, but we are, if we are to be a vibrant church, we cultivate grown-up characteristics. You see, Paul says there, in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. I said the defense against Satan's deception is prayer. That's an important part of it, but I think even a more important part of it is the truth. Error, of course, is overcome by truth. And we are to be... my translation, and I think the NIV also says speaking the truth in love, but I have a marginal reading that is important. It says holding to the truth or walking in the truth in love. The term that Paul uses takes us further than just what we say. It's doing the truth. It's living the truth. It's being characterized by the truth. It is being immersed in the truth. That is the thing that is the antidote for us to avoid errors. The key to our not being deceived is to do the truth, to live in the truth in love. as Satan is the source of deception, Christ is the source of truth. And here he is shown as head of the body. This little snapshot here showing Christ as head of the body and the church as the body is filled out in repeatedly in Ephesians. As we go through Ephesians, we will find again and again there is reference to Christ being the head and our being the body. My body doesn't do anything intentionally or automatically without taking orders from the head. It's the head of the body that determines the way that the body will go and the things that the body will do, whether it's voluntary or involuntary. And so it is that Christ is the head. And this application, there's application of this both corporately and individually. When we think of the corporate body, Christ is the head of this church. And we need to allow Him that lordship and follow His leading as a body. Christ is the head of me as an individual believer. Christ is, or longs to be, the head, the Lord of every individual person. And He wants us to bring all of our activities and all of our desires and all of our thinking and all that we are and bring it into subjection to His lordship. It starts, of course, in that personal response to what Jesus Christ has done through His death in our place, His substitutionary death and His resurrection. And He invites all to come and trust Him as a personal Savior. And in that way, we bow to His lordship. We come to Him and we say, I will accept that gift that You offer to me so freely. But then it continues in our walking day by day and living constantly, living our lives in submission to His lordship, to His headship. So the idea of Christ being the head of the body is a very prominent feature that we will see again and again in the book of Ephesians. Well, that's just a little look at one of the snapshots, one of the brief pictures of what the vibrant church looks like. Now, let's change gears and go over to 2 Timothy for a moment and think a little bit about another snapshot that we see there, a snapshot of an effective pastor. And by the way, as we begin the process of seeking to connect with the next man who will serve as our senior pastor, it's important for us to know what the biblical model is for such a person. It's important for our search committee to be very mindful of what it is that the Bible says that the pastor ought to look like in order that screening of candidates can be done appropriately. So it's important for us to pay attention to this stuff. I want to read the first five verses of chapter 4 in 2 Timothy. I solemnly charge you, now Paul is speaking to Pastor Timothy, he's speaking to a pastor, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, there's much, of course, again, that could be said about this, but conscious of the presence of God and of Jesus Christ who judges, that's interesting there in the first verse, conscious of that, the pastor, the effective pastor, is to preach the word patiently and carefully. The NIV ends verse 2 by saying, with great patience and careful instruction. So he preaches the word patiently and carefully. The idea of patience, it carries with it the idea that there's a need for repetition. There is a need for attention to the needs of the people with whom the pastor is associated, the charge that he has over to shepherd the flock, he needs to be patiently, carefully concerned about and aware of what the needs are of the individuals that are part of the flock. And he is, there's three, again, three words that are used. He is to preach the word, ready in season and out of season, in these ways. He is to reprove, he is to rebuke, he is to exhort. If you're looking at the NIV, you're saying he is to correct, he is to rebuke, and he is to encourage. Just a word about these words that Paul uses, because it's all part of the responsibility of preaching that the pastor has. Reprove or correct is a quite a strong term in the original language. It's a term that has to do with showing fault, and there's an accusatory dimension to it. Accusing the individual and then confronting the individual with the wrongness of the situation that he is in. Whereas the word that is translated rebuke is a gentler word. It still recognizes fault. It still recognizes shortcomings, but it isn't quite as forceful a sort of a thing. You know, people need to be dealt with in various ways. And some people need a very strong confrontation when they are overtaken in a fault. You know, I think of Galatians chapter 6. It says, if a man is overtaken in a fault, if a person is overtaken in a fault, the ones who are spiritual are to go to such a one and point out his fault and deal with him, but do so in a spirit of meekness, lest they, likewise, the confronters, lest they fall into temptation. So, the confrontation of those who are overtaken in error needs to be done with care. Sometimes it needs to be done very abruptly and very strongly, other times with greater concern. And then the third term is exhort or encourage. And that's a word that literally means called alongside of. And it's a word that pictures the idea of somebody who is in need, and he calls for someone, and that person comes along and maybe puts an arm across the shoulder and encourages. He's called alongside of to give instruction and to help and help and encouragement. In fact, it is the root of that word is the very word that Jesus used with his disciples when he was going to be leaving them. And he said, I'm going to go away, but it's good for me to go away, because when I go, I will send another comforter, another to be in my place. And he was referring to the Holy Spirit. And he used the same root word here. We sometimes speak of the paraclete. Para means alongside of. Clete is from the Greek word that means to call. And so the one called alongside of, the Holy Spirit is that one, called alongside of us to encourage and to comfort and strengthen and help us. There are times for the pastor to be in his preaching, coming alongside of people and ministering to their needs. And he does so with careful instruction. He does so concern for correct doctrine. Again, you see, the focus here on truth has to do with overcoming error. In this passage, as in the other passage we mentioned, Paul warns about false teaching and those that turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. And that's a reality. And it needs to be counteracted with careful teaching of the truth, of the Word of God. The effective pastor must know how to apply God's truth in a fearless manner. The effective pastor also discharges all the duties of ministry. That's what I'm suggesting in this second part here. And I look at, you know, verses 2 and 5 give us a picture of the multifaceted responsibility of the pastor. Verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Look at verse 5. But you be sober in all things. NIV says, keep your head. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There are many aspects to the work of the ministry, but central to it all, it's not the exclusive responsibility, but a very central part of the responsibility of the senior pastor has to do with the preaching of the word. It's quite a few years ago now that a man by the name of William Sangster wrote these words in a book entitled The Craft of the Sermon. But here's what he said. It was true then, and it is true today. The work of the preacher, as he expounds the written word to his congregation, must ever be the supreme method of God's communication with men. Other means may aid this method, but nothing can supplant it. If our lot is cast in an age with little more than amused contempt for preaching, that in no way affects its importance or its preeminence in the purpose of God. Christ came preaching. From the day of Pentecost, the apostles spent themselves in preaching. Great movements in the church have normally been initiated and developed by preaching. Revival has invariably come by preaching. By preaching, it may confidently be anticipated revival will come again. Preaching is not the sole responsibility. It's not the only responsibility that the pastor has, but it is a vitally important part of his ministry. And so preaching is central to his task. The effective pastor must be an effective preacher. Now, not a clone, by the way. As we look for another pastor, we're not looking for a clone that preaches exactly the way that we're used to, but we're looking for one who preaches the word, who preaches it effectively. His preaching must be biblical, it must be interesting, and it must be practical. Biblical preaching is greatly concerned about absolutely correct doctrine. It is Christ-centered. Biblical preaching always points to the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. The biblical preaching is evangelistic. It always helps people to see their need to come to Christ as their personal Savior. Preaching must be interesting. You know, this is a fascinating book, this Bible that we have, and it is unworthy of boring sermons. And so preaching must hold the interest of the listeners. And of course, it must be practical. Preaching must help people to see how it is that I apply this truth to my own personal life. And so as we think about the pastor discharging all of his duties, we see preaching as being a very central part of that responsibility. Well, as the book of Acts began, the memory of the death and resurrection of Christ was very fresh in people's minds. You ever stop to think about it? When Acts opens, it opens with the ascension, with the record of the ascension of Jesus. It was just 6 weeks earlier that Jesus died and rose again. And we have the ascension of Jesus, and then 10 days later, people gather for the day of Pentecost. And so the events of His death and resurrection are very fresh in the people's minds. And these became central in the proclamation that those early apostles made. In the first chapter of Acts, when the apostles said, you know, we need to replace Judas, who has died at his own hand. We need to replace him. And what did they say? We need to find somebody who will be with us, a witness of the resurrection. That was how the responsibility of that newly appointed apostle was described. He was to be with them, a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, which immediately follows that, we find Peter preaching, and in the midst of his sermon, he says this, and I'm talking about the death and resurrection of Christ being very fresh in the people's minds. Peter says, this man, referring to Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, and so on. The very core of the things that Peter had to proclaim there on that day of Pentecost was the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in the third chapter, we move right on, and Peter is involved with the healing of a man at the gate of the temple, and it gave opportunity for Peter to preach. And what does he say? He says, "You," speaking to the Jewish, his Jewish listeners, "you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." And you can go on. And I've done this in my study of Acts. I've made a mark under every passage that relates to the resurrection, particularly to the resurrection of Jesus. And in the book of Acts, we have it again and again and again, the emphasis upon the fact that we have a living Savior. Sometimes we talk about the death of Jesus without referring to his resurrection. And it's important for us to put both of those together. Because if he is only a dead Savior, if he is only a dead person and not a resurrected one, he's no Savior at all. The resurrection is that which validated what he did for us as he died in our place. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus needs to be recalled in the communion service. We are given the opportunity to keep fresh in our minds. I mean, we're 20 centuries removed from the event. Those early apostles, they were just weeks removed from the event. We are centuries removed from the event of Jesus' death, the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so God has given to us a memorial observance. He's given to us this act, this simple meal that we participate in, and it is a memorial that brings to our minds again and again the very essential core of the gospel, Jesus who died and rose again. A memorial service, on the one hand, honors the individual who's being memorialized. And as we come to the Lord's table, we honor the one who has done, the Son of God who has come to bear our sins and be our Savior. We honor him. But we also, in a memorial service, we remember, we refresh our memories concerning what he has done. So as we eat a morsel of bread, we are reminded of the body, the physical body, human body in which Jesus came and by which he was able to die in our place. And with drinking that little glass of juice, we are reminded of the blood that was shed and the blood by which our sins are cleansed. And so it's very important for us to soberly and seriously come to the table of the Lord and be reminded of these things. And I think if you are one who can recall that time and place that you put your trust in Christ as your Savior, if for you, you can point to a particular incident, a particular time when you actively stepped across the line to receive Christ as your Savior, it's good for you in these moments to go back to that place and to remember the thing that God has done as he has made you a new creature, as he has brought to you the new birth. So, we who live in Acts 29, we who live in the continuing era of the Holy Spirit being active in the lives and affairs of men, need to repeatedly come to this place where we remember him and offer our thanks to him. Thankfulness needs to be in our hearts, but we need to go beyond having thankfulness, and we need to do thanksgiving. Have you ever stopped to think? It's one thing to be thankful. If I'm thankful for something that someone has done, that's a good thing. But it's a better thing for me to be a thanksgiver and to give to that individual the thanks that is due them. Because if I don't express it to them, how do they know that I'm thankful? So we need to be more than thankful. We need to be thanksgivers. And we need to express to our God the thanks that we have to him for all that he has done on our behalf. Now we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to, in fact, I'd like to invite the men that are going to serve us to come right now. We're going to sing a song while the communion elements are being distributed. So perhaps the worship team can come just now also. But we're going to distribute the bread and the juice among you today, and we'll ask that all of you retain them until everybody has been served. If you know Christ as your Savior today, I invite you to the Lord's table. If you do not, then I invite you not to participate, because this is an expression of remembrance of the one who has become our Savior. If He has not become your Savior, then this is not something for you to participate in, except that as you sit where you are, you know, you could always put your trust in Christ as your Savior. And having done so, you could participate with all of the joy of one who belongs to Christ.